Have a seat, and as you're being seated, if you would again turn in your copy of the scripture to the 9th chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, if you have not found it yet, is in the Old Testament. And I always say it's easier to go backwards and get there. So if you can find the book of Psalms, which is that big song book kind of right in the middle of your Bibles, and back up a book or two, you will come to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9 will be our text. And we're going to focus on the first 5 verses, having just read together in our prayer time the bulk of the chapter. I think we all know what it is, or all to know someone who is so self-obsessed that they think the universe revolves around them, that all eyes are on them, that all speech is about them. Over 40 years ago, Carly Simon sang of such an individual when she sang the words, "You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you." But as we all know what it is to be self-obsessed and to think that someone is the center of every comment and every dialogue and every speech and every thought, sometimes when it comes to the way we listen and respond to sermons, we take the opposite approach. We often think a sermon is never about us. It's always about someone else. It's always something else, or it's always someone else who needs to hear it. But this morning, as we talk about the idea of confession, it's important for us to take some time and prayerfully apply what we're about to discuss to ourselves. Let us not fall into the trap of thinking of our spouses or our kids or our co-workers or someone else in our Sunday school small group or something like that in this time. But rather, may we let God speak to our hearts as we look into this 9th chapter and we talk about the importance of recognizing our sin and confessing it. Now remember, as we come to this 9th chapter, that chapter 8 has preceded it. And it is in chapter 8 that we find the people of Israel have gathered by one of the city gates. Ezra has stood on a platform and has read a good portion of the law to them. People have interspersed throughout the crowd that have helped people understand what it is that's being read. As a result of this reading, the people have understood and realized the need to observe the Festival of Booths or the Festival of Tabernacles or the Festival of Shelters, depending upon your translation. And at the tail end of chapter 8, they have made preparations for that event, and we find them observing that time of remembrance that commemorated God's protection and provision in the wilderness. Now, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, culminated on the 22nd of the 7th month. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 9 that it is now the 24th of the 7th month, which means it's just a couple of days after that event. Matthew Henry has commented that the careful study of God's Word will more and more discover to us our own sinfulness and the plentiness of His salvation. Thus, it calls for us to mourn for sin and to rejoice in Him. Henry's quote and Nehemiah's account remind us of the weightiness of sin and the graciousness of our God. And so it is with that in mind that this morning we understand, as we read these 3 or 4 verses together, that we can pour our hearts out to God who forgives us in Christ. Amen. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "On the 24th day of this month, the Israelites assembled. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, and had put dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And while they stood in their places, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day. And they spent another fourth of the day in confession and worship of the Lord their God. And then verse 5 tells us that the Levites said, "Stand up, blessed be the Lord your God, from everlasting to everlasting." Amen. Father, we are thankful for this word, and we pray this morning as we open it and we study it together that you will help us to be clear in our teaching and swift in our application. May we see a portrait of ourselves as we look at the Israelites this morning. May we, like they, recognize our own brokenness and our own need for you. And may we come empty-handed to you, resting fully in Christ this day. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So as we look at these first couple of verses of chapter 9 together, I want us really to focus on two things. And the first of those is that sin is heavy. The text tells us that the people came in mourning and in fasting. Now, fasts were typically held in this day and time because of sin, or to come and to seek God's favor in some way. And here, obviously, the fast that is being held has to do with the sin of the people. And the basic idea of such a fast was that the spiritual need was so important that it took priority over every other need. And so the people came in a time of fasting. The text tells us they were also dressed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was a rough, coarse material, typically made out of goat hair, and it was worn to demonstrate mourning or repentance. Furthermore, we find that they had dust on their heads, and this suggested their brokenness. As the Israelites have gathered, they recognize that sin is a serious matter. And so when we talk about sin being heavy, when we talk about sin being weighty, when we talk about sin mattering, I don't think mattering is a word. When we talk about sin, that it matters, why is sin so heavy? Well, first and foremost, sin is heavy because it is against God.
Yes, sir.
We must begin with an understanding of sin that says that all sin is first and foremost a sin against God. Now, I can sin against you. I could gossip about you, or I could get argumentative with you, or I could smack you. I wouldn't do that because most of you could whip me, and those that couldn't would have me put in jail. But I could do those kinds of things, and I would sin against you. But even greater than that sin against you would be the fact that I was sinning against God.
Yes, sir.
And that's why sin is so weighty. David says in Psalm 51:4 that against you and you alone I have sinned and done evil in your sight.
Yep.
Now keep in mind the context of that prayer of David. As David prays that prayer of confession and acknowledges to God that he has sinned against God alone, David had not sinned against God alone. David had committed adultery. He had committed murder to cover up his adultery. So he had sinned against his wife. He had sinned against Bathsheba. And he had sinned against her husband Uriah. But he understood that first and foremost, he had sinned against God. So of primary importance in David's heart as he poured his heart out to God confessing his sin was the acknowledgement that his sin was primarily against God. So our sin isn't primarily against others or even ourselves. It's primarily against God. And that's where we begin with our understanding of the weightiness of sin. But we also understand that sin is weighty because it's bad for us. Now, if you have ever picked up a pack of cigarettes, at least in my lifetime, there's always some kind of warning on the side of it. And basically, it's a paragraph that's from the Surgeon General, and it says on that pack of cigarettes somewhere, basically this, and I'm paraphrasing, this will kill you. There's a warning on there. There's something on there that says, this is bad for you. Well, sin comes with a warning label. Oh, it's not wrapped around every thought or every deed, but it's presented clearly to us in Scripture. And that warning tells us that first and foremost, our sin is against God, but that that sin is also bad for us because it harms us physically, it harms us emotionally, and it harms us spiritually. Listen to some of the words of the psalmist as they describe their condition in the midst of their sin. For instance, David in Psalm 32 writes, "When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat." In Psalm 38, verse 18, the psalmist says, "So I confess my iniquity. I am anxious because of my sin." We understand, if we're honest with ourselves, that typically sin is bad for us physically. It's bad for us emotionally. It comes with guilt, and conviction, and sorrow, and heartache. And it's bad for us spiritually. And so before we move on from this idea of sin being weighty, I think it's important that we take a minute or two and talk a little bit about sin. Because that's not a word we throw around every day. We throw it around frequently in church life. But odds are you won't go to work tomorrow and walk into the break room, and as everybody's munching on some crackers and drinking a cup of coffee, they begin to talk about sin. Well, they might talk about sinning, but they're not going to use that verbiage. So, we tend to think of sin as all the big things. Right? I've shared this before, but I remember as a teenager, in my early teens, unchurched, unsaved, talking with a friend of mine, we were trying to determine whether or not we would get into heaven. And don't ask why we were having that conversation, I don't know, but for some reason we were having that conversation. And so we figured the best thing we knew to do was to begin to rattle off all of the Ten Commandments that we could think of and see if we had broken any of them. And we figured if we had done better than most, maybe we were okay. And so as we worked our way through this list, we realized we hadn't murdered, and we realized we hadn't committed adultery, and we felt that there was probably something we weren't quite understanding about honoring your parents, and so we just skipped that one. And that was really about all that we could come up with. And I think that we have a tendency when we talk about sin, we put sin in a box and we say, well, it's all these big things. It's things like murder, and it's things like lying and theft and adultery. But how often do we stop to consider the more subtle transgressions that characterize our lives every day? For instance, how do we respond to Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5? When he talks about sin beginning in our hearts. And he talks about in verses 21 and 22. How you have heard it said of old not to commit murder. But if you're angry with your brother, or you call your brother names, you have sinned. Or a couple of verses later when he says, you have heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I'm saying to you that if you have lust in your heart, you have committed adultery in your heart. How do we respond to his teachings about worry and anxiety? For instance, when he says in Matthew chapter 6, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? I don't know about you, but have you ever been anxious? Have you ever been overly worried about something, obsessing with it, not being able to sleep, not moving to move forward? Or what about James's admonition about the tongue and watching what we say and how we talk about others? Or his condemnation of the love of the world in James chapter 3 and James chapter 4? Or Malachi's instruction about stewardship in Malachi chapter 3 verse 8 when he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. How do we rob you, you ask? By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions." How are we doing with Jesus' command in the Great Commission to go and to make disciples, talking with people about Jesus, sharing with them the gospel, and discipling them in their faith? Well, that's for the church. No, that's for the individuals of the church.
Yeah.
We could go on and on and on highlighting all of those things that are a part of our daily life, right? I mean, I imagine on any given day, if we're honest, most of us can say that there's a pretty good combination of anger and inappropriate comments and lust and deceitfulness and brokenness in our speech and worry and anxiety and a failure to obey the Great Commission. I think we know that we wrestle with all of those things on some level. So are we dismissive of those sins is inconsequential? Did we say, well, you know, everyone else is doing that or worse, and so these don't really matter? Or do we recognize that all sin, whether it's in the big box or the more subtle box, is first of all a sin against God,
yeah,
and secondly, bad for us? So if we agree that these things, even these subtle sins, are transgression against the holy God, how do we move forward with them? How do we respond to them? You see, if we go to the doctor and the doctor tells us we have a physical disease, the doctor says you have cancer, or the doctor says there is a blockage in your artery, my guess is most of us are not going to walk out and say, "Eh, it's not that big a deal. It's just a small blockage." No, we're going to have it removed. We recognize the damage that it does to our physical bodies. We understand that it must be addressed. We know we cannot coexist with it. We have to remove it. And that's how sin is in our lives. So how do we respond when we come face to face with our sin? Do we ignore it? Do we rationalize it? Again, do we look around and say, well, everyone else is doing the same thing or worse? None of those responses are appropriate. Now, let me interject something here. Before we despair about all that we've done in our lives, and all that we haven't done, before we are completely crushed by the weightiness of sin, let us remember something. Let us remember that we have the means to deal with it. So how then do we respond to sin? We respond to sin with confession and repentance. The actions of the Israelites demonstrates their brokenness. They come and wearing sackcloth and fasting and with dust on their heads. Their attire, their behavior showed their contrition. But we must do more than just simply feel sorry about our sinfulness. We need to recognize it for what it is. That's confession. And we need to turn from it. That's repentance.
Yes, sir.
And it is Christ who makes both of these possible.
Amen.
So, sin is heavy. But confession says something about our sin and our God. It suggests, when we confess our sin to God, that we agree with him regarding the seriousness of our sin. That's the basic idea of the word confession. When we confess, we're basically saying the same thing about our sin that God says. We're recognizing his opinion of it. And we're echoing that. The psalmist said in Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you. If you have a child and the child does something wrong and they get caught, if they're like a typical child, they cry. They're contrite, right? But as a parent, we all know that tension, right? Between are they really sorry or are they sorry they got caught kind of a thing, right? But when the child is able to acknowledge to you they understand why they did or what they did was wrong, and they say, I won't do that again, they acknowledge that their behavior was inappropriate, that it was wrong, that it was out of bounds, there's something to that confession, isn't there? Because they're agreeing with your understanding of it. And when we confess to God, we are agreeing with God that whatever behavior characterizes our lives, whatever sin is there, we're agreeing with him. Yes, Lord, I recognize this doesn't need to be there. I recognize the damage this does in my life and in my heart and in my relationship with you and with others. I see this for what it is. Now, we need to understand that confession accomplishes very little if you can't find forgiveness. I know there are psychological studies and folks who would say, well, you know, there's a weight that's lifted when we confess. And there's some truth to that. But that weight that's lifted is temporary if there's not absolution, if there's not forgiveness. As Christians, we understand that our forgiveness is rooted in the character of God. And it's possible by the provision of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for all of our sin.
Yes, sir.
It's all been paid for.
Amen.
It's all been covered. We are free. We are forgiven. That's why verse 5 has this wonderful word of praise in it. I mean, when you read the first three verses of this, it's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? They're standing there in the heat of the sun. They've not eaten. They've got dirt on their heads. They're wearing these rough goat hair fabrics. And they're mourning and they're grieving. And they are acknowledging all of the stuff that they've done. They're identifying with all of their sins of their ancestors and saying, as they've sinned, we've sinned, and we're all wrong. What a wretched bunch of people that we are. And here's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to get there, but I don't want us to stay there. Are you with me? But verse 3 moves on. And in verse 5, the Levites say, stand up. Blessed be the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. And it launches then into this lengthy prayer that we read prior to our time in prayer together that continued to point out all of the blessing and the provision of God and the continual habitual pattern of sinfulness and rebellion in the people, but continued to come back to what? The mercy and the grace of God, who time and time and time again reached down and picked up his people, broken and battered by their own disastrous choices. And he picked them up and he wiped their tears and he loved them. And he said, I have forgiven you. Move forward.
Yes,
and in the brokenness of our sin, if we stay there, we're crippled. The weight of it will crush us. But when we confess our sin, we recognize that God is able to do something with it. And that's the beauty of it. H.G.M. Williamson says, true confession arises from a renewed appreciation of who God is. John tells us that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Quote this verse a lot. This verse means an awful lot to me, and I hope it means an awful lot to you. And if you're an underliner, it's one of those verses you probably ought to underline and memorize and call to heart repeatedly. Because notice what it says. If we confess our sin and are sincere enough and are repentant enough and do enough good deeds to demonstrate that we really didn't mean it in the first place. No. If we confess our sins, He is faithful.
Yep.
Amen. And just. He is faithful and righteous. Our forgiveness is rooted in the character of God. You and I can go through whatever machinations we want, thinking that somehow it would demonstrate that we really mean it this time. God, I'm really, really, really serious this time. God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. You ever bargain with God? But our forgiveness is rooted in the character of God. And it is not based on our efforts or on our rituals, but who God is and what God has done for us in Christ. In verse 33 of the prayer that we read in Nehemiah chapter 9, listen again to what they pray. You are righteous concerning all that has happened to us because you have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 3 that God is both the just and the justifier. And when we read that third chapter of Romans, what we find is that none of us can come to God on our own, that none of us can be good enough, or none of us can be right enough, or none of us can be righteous enough on our own. But we come to God because God has made it possible through Christ. That in giving Jesus, God met the righteous demands of the law. Jesus was perfect, and He lived a perfect life, having never sinned. And He died on the cross, and in doing that, this perfect man of God paid our debt.
Yeah.
And so the righteous requirements of the law have been met. And so God is both the just and the justifier, the right and the righteous. And I love the illustration of the judge who finds the man guilty of the crime he's been charged. Man traveling through a small town, driving through far too fast. And he gets pulled over, gets cited for speeding and reckless driving, stands before the judge, pleads his case. The judge rules that he's guilty. It says it's a $100 fine. But then the judge pulls out $100 and pays the fine himself. The judge is just and the justifier. The law has been met, and the judge has dispensed sentence. It has been covered. Christ died on the cross to cover our sin so that we find forgiveness in Him. It doesn't diminish the weightiness of the sin. It doesn't suggest that sin is not heavy. But it says that Christ has borne it fully. John Newton, we know the name from the song Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Newton, as many of you know, was a slave trader for a good bit of his life, and he was constantly racked with the guilt of that trade. Even as he became a Christian, later in his life, he struggled with forgiveness and realizing that those heinous sins of his past could be dealt with. He said near the end of his life, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior.
Amen. Yes, sir.
If you stay weighted down by the heaviness of your sin, it will crush you. But when you confess it to God, there is a freedom and a liberation that comes. Yes, sin is heavy. It's crushing. But thankfully, Christ bore the crushing weight of our sin on the cross. He has borne it for us, and we've been delivered from sin's power and from sin's penalty. We have been set free from guilt and despair. Guys, let me pause here and just say before we close together that I understand that there's a difference in conviction and guilt. And I'm talking about the latter and not the former at this point. Conviction is when we are sinning and we know what we're doing is wrong, and God comes to us and He convicts us and He challenges us and says, this has to change. In our defiance, we say no and we keep going. That's conviction. But guilt is over those things we've done in the past and we have confessed and turned from, and yet those specters still haunt us. You ever been there? Have you ever been unable to forgive yourself? Whatever it is, listen to me for a moment. Christ delivers you from that guilt. And when Satan points that bony finger of accusation and he says, well, yeah, Daryl, you did this, I can look at him through the tears and say, yes, I did. But Christ bore my weight on the cross, and I've been forgiven. You see, we don't have to lie about it, pretend it wasn't there, or diminish it, or rationalize it, or excuse it away. Now, I'm not saying you post it on Facebook. Matter of fact, some of you might want to post a little less on Facebook. But I'm saying what grace does for us, what Christ does for us, is that He enables us to be honest and to say, yes, this is my past. Yes, this may be my immediate past. And yes, without diligence and without perseverance, I would turn and wrap my arms around that again. But God in His good grace has delivered me and has forgiven me and has set me free. And while these things are a heinous part of who I was, perhaps as recent as yesterday, they are not who I am today by the grace of God and the blood of Christ.
Amen.
That's the hope we have. As James reminds us, when talking about our love for the world and the ease it is for us to fall into that, he says in James 4:6, speaking of God, but He gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. May we rest in the gracious, merciful love of God, who has made for us a way in Jesus, so that we can have forgiveness and restoration and deliverance and a relationship that the God who loves us has created us in His image and has provided a way for us to know Him now and forever. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for the abundance of Your grace. And we confess to You the brokenness of our own lives. Lord, we were honest. We know that so many of the things that we have talked about this morning characterize who we are. The ease and the swiftness in which we turn to sin. Lord, we are guilty of so much. Oh, it's not the big box, but it's the little box. We know the anger and the anxiety, the gossip, the worry, the lust, the hostility, the affection for things of the world. We understand all of that. We understand the disobedience in regard to the Great Commission. We understand what it is to become afraid and not to share the gospel. We understand what it is to walk away from opportunities time after time. But Father, we come to You and we recognize those things. So wherever we are this morning, Father, may You work in our hearts. May we get over our blind spots. May we get beyond our rationalization and our justification. And may we acknowledge to you the things in our lives that need to be dealt with. May we quit playing games with it. May we quit trying to coexist with it. May we quit saying, well, it's just the way everyone else is, or it's the way that I was raised, or it's because of this, or it's because of that. May we just lay it at your feet, knowing that you're able to overcome it in our lives. And Father, as we do so, may we rest fully and completely in your grace and the provision of Christ, knowing that it's because of Jesus we have been made right. May we find assurance in that. May we find comfort in that. May we find encouragement in that. May we find a boldness and a hope that is able to pick us up and to move us forward. And when someone looks at us and says, but you did this, we can say, yes, but I have been forgiven, for I have turned from that and Christ has set me free. God, help us to understand the weightiness of our sin. But even deeper than that, help us to understand that you have borne it and you have set us free in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.